It'd be great if you have a Bible, if you could turn to 2 Corinthians and the end of chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1159 in the church Bibles. I'm sorry if my voice is a little croaky this morning. Don't worry, it's not strep throat or an upper respiratory infection or anything. It's entirely self-inflicted. I went to see England play Australia at Twickenham yesterday. All I can say is it's not quite as bad as the last time I went to see them, which was a better game 7 years ago. And I arrived and Dave Gobbett, who was then doing Matt's job, said to me, "So how was the match?" And I said, "I can't really say, and I don't know how I'm going to get through the service." So I suppose we can praise the Lord that England didn't play quite as well as they did on that occasion. So let's hear God's word. If you're coming to this fresh, and even if you're not, it's okay when I read this, if you think to yourself secretly, this feels a little bit like overhearing a mobile phone conversation with someone that someone's having on a train, which is very intense and which you just can't work out what's going on, but clearly something is going on. If you feel like that as I read it, that's fine. I think that's how we're intended to hear it. And then we start to understand a little bit more what is going on and how it affects us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. This is God's word. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Where to start then? There's clearly a lot going on here, and it's intense, it's relational, it's clearly complicated. Here's where I thought I would start, just with a little phrase right at the end, almost at the end of the passage, where Paul says that he'd done something, he'd forgiven someone, in the sight of Christ, with Jesus looking at him, with an awareness of the presence and the vision of Jesus on what he was doing. It makes such a difference when there's someone else there, doesn't it? This is one of the reasons that for training in athletics or in other kinds of gym work, to have a coach there makes a difference. It's partly what they say. It's partly their presence. You try harder. It's just a human thing. Almost no one can train as well on their own. I never thought that we would have lodgers. I always thought that would be an invasion of my privacy. Actually, we're on our third lodger, and we've discovered how much we enjoy having lodgers around and what they bring to family life. And we behave slightly differently, and it's great. I remember, a number of years ago, when my parents still lived in the West Country, and they had some old friends who came from the same place where we lived when I was growing up, and a couple about their age, so they would have been retired by this point, probably late 60s, early 70s. They came to lunch, and I got talking with them and asked where they lived. And I can't remember how we got onto this, but so I was asking about where they lived, and the man said, we live here, and my wife's brother lives with us. I said, what, permanent? And he said, yeah. I said, isn't that kind of a bit weird for you? And he said, it was such a beautiful thing. So wise and so humble. He said, we've discovered our relationship works better when there's someone else around. I thought it was fantastic. What a lovely insight to have, and then you act on it. What we see in this passage and through all of Paul's interactions with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians is what a difference it makes in the seesaws of relationships to have Jesus around, to have Jesus dwelling within your heart, to have an awareness that Jesus is looking at everything that you do. It makes a difference. And it makes a difference particularly when those seesaws are going up and down, and when there's tension, and when there's grating, and when there's misunderstanding. It obviously makes a difference in the times when it's great and relationships flow nicely and we're full of joy and we're full of a sense of shared commitment to Christ with other people that we know in church or our Christian friends. And at those moments, the flow of Christian love and the presence of Christ is glorious. But actually, it makes even more of a difference where there's an edge, where there's a disappointment with someone else, where there's a sense of offense or of being let down, perhaps of being deeply offended by another person. At that point, the difference is all the more marked. And that may be, in our society, one of the great markers of the fact that Jesus makes a difference, of the fact that Jesus is real, of the fact that Jesus is active and working. There are many ways in which it's hard for us to make a difference, but when people become aware that we handle those relational situations, those tensions, those breakdowns, those misunderstandings differently because of the presence of Jesus, they have no other explanation for it, and they start to wonder if actually he might be real. So this matters. It matters for our relationships with one another, and it matters for our witness to the world as well. And what we see here is the depths of Christian love revealed in the example of Paul. The reality of Jesus being manifested in the example of this deeply human person, Paul. And it's something for us to be inspired by, to be more like Christ ourselves. Let me try to summarize the situation for you. I'm very bad at this kind of historical stuff. I had to send it off an email to someone who used to come to Eden, who's an expert on 2 Corinthians, and I said, have I got this just about right? And he said, yes, just about right. And he added one or two things. So, I felt relieved about that. Paul had planted this church. There'd been issues there. And he needed to write one letter to try to help with the issues. Then he needed to write another letter to help to reply to their first letter. And the second letter was 1 Corinthians. We haven't got the first one. He wrote 1 Corinthians. Then he went and visited them. And while he was there in person, someone challenged his leadership in a peremptory, aggressive, and completely inappropriate way. That's almost certainly the person who's referred to in verse 5 of chapter 2. When Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not talking about something that may or may not have happened. He's talking about a specific person. And from the reconstructions we can do, from the texts that we have, this person challenged Paul, as I say, in a deeply inappropriate way, questioning his leadership and bruising him immensely. And the church failed to stand up for him. They didn't give him the support that was appropriate. And he was just broken by that. And he left, and it absolutely devastated him. He went away, and he went to Ephesus and just nursed his bruises, not just at a personal level, but because of his grief for this group of people who were enabling this aggressive, destructive voice just to be there and not to be silent, not to come through. Now, he'd said he was going to go and visit them again, but he just didn't feel that he could. And so he wrote to them. And he wrote to them a letter, which we don't have. People call it the severe letter. But it was basically a letter about this situation. In the meantime, because of persecution in Ephesus, he's had to head north into north into Turkey. And he there had this near-death experience that we were looking at in chapter 1. So the poor man was crushed relationally because of what had happened in Corinth. And then this other thing had happened. And he was brought just to the lowest of ebbs. That's what he's writing from. Well, he bumped into Titus, and Titus was able to tell him that the people had received the letter well, and they disciplined, finally, the man who'd behaved so completely inappropriately. Paul was mighty glad to hear that. He wanted to visit them again, but he felt he had to write a letter first, and that letter is 2 Corinthians, smoothing the way for him to come to them. Now, that's a sort of summary of the way that the people who spend their lives doing these things have reconstructed it. And it fits the text. You could trace all of it from the actual text if you work through it. And what I'm planning to do is to produce some of that in a brief outline with text, so you'll be able, if you want to see where that comes from. But it's clear that there were some people who was still unpersuaded that Paul was reliable. And we need to understand that the letter was probably not just going to one group of people like this in Corinth, but a number of different groups of people. And it may be that some of them were okay now with Paul, but some of them weren't. And so the letter addresses that. There was also the need to address the situation of the man who'd had this discipline. And we'll come on to that in the second half of the chapter. What do we see then as we look at Paul addressing these issues and trying to work through them in a way that reflects the presence and the eyes of Christ? Well, from verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 4, we see him working through the difficulty in the most sensitive, caring, and adaptive of ways, and targeting all the way through eventual joy for both parties. So in verse 23, he feels the need to explain all the more why he didn't come and see them in person. This is the equivalent of someone promising to meet you, and it's not just a sort of casual thing where we could go out for a drink, I may be there, I may not, not that kind of thing. Someone coming to see you for a significant visit and then not coming. And there were still people who felt very, very let down by that. And he feels the need to explain that. And actually to do so in a solemn way. I call God as my witness, verse 23. But then notice what the reason was, why he's citing God. It was in order to spare you. In order to spare you. He judged the situation like this. He thought to himself, things are so fraught. The way they're feeling about me, the way I will be in that kind of situation, it's better for me not to go in person. If I go in person, it will be too heavy and they will suffer more than they need to. He was taking a wise judgment call on both sides, using all of his pastoral wisdom, his human insight, and he just thought, I can't go in person. I need to write a letter instead. Isn't that a fantastic thing? This is what happens when Jesus is at work in you. This is what happens when you're aware of Jesus looking at what you're doing. Now, for us, it might be the other way around. It might be better for us sometimes, rather than firing off a heavy email, actually go and talk to someone in person. It could be either way. But the point is the adaptivity, the sensitivity, and the desire to look out for the other person. That's what's so marked about the way Paul goes about this. He develops it in verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. And he's being absolutely clear, he wants nothing to do with heavy, authoritarian, domineering patterns of Christian leadership. Why? Because faith has one Lord, and that Lord is Christ. And he wants in no way to come between the individual believers in Corinth and their master. He stands as a kind of co-worker with them for their joy. He is not over them, trying to be Christ to them. But this is so rich. Look at what he is aiming at. We work with you for your joy. And immediately we're in a completely different world from where many of us approach interpersonal grievances. Because when many of us have an interpersonal grievance or a misunderstanding, we want to do two or three things. Our first call, our first desire, is to show that we're in the right. It's very important to us to prove to the other people, the other person, that we're right. And sometimes even with quite relatively insignificant misunderstandings where there's no moral dimension to it, you'll find people being absolutely clear that they have to show why they were 5 minutes late for a meeting, and so they spend 10 minutes explaining why they were 5 minutes late for a meeting, lest anyone should think that they made any kind of mistake that would let other people down. Do you know what I'm saying? That desire to put ourselves right. Paul didn't always do that. Here he does, because there was a reason. We don't always have to do that either. Sometimes you can just let it go. But the other thing we tend to do when there's interpersonal conflict is to try to transfer some of our negative feeling to the other person. So the way we handle it will be to write or speak or act in such a way that, if you like, the monkey goes off our back onto them. There's a consistent desire to get rid of our negativity by making a transfer. We have a conviction that if we're feeling negative, we will feel better if we can transfer it to someone else. Or at the very least, if we're going to go on feeling negative, well, they're jolly well going to go on feeling negative as well. We're treating human joy as a kind of zero-sum game, as people say, in which there's only a finite amount, and we're going to make sure we've got it and they don't. Or if we haven't got it, we're going to make sure that they don't either. Paul is quite the opposite. He adopts a posture of maximum sensitivity and flexibility, but his overall goal is that the other person should experience more joy, not less. These are deeply practical things, brothers and sisters. This affects all sorts of relationships between people we're close to or people we hardly know who cut us up in the street when we're driving or who in some other way irritate us. Even the phone calls that come trying to tell us that our Microsoft computer is malfunctioning when we haven't got any Microsoft computers, you know, the kind of thing. And when you're sure that Jesus' eyes are upon you and that Jesus is at work in your heart, it changes the way you handle that and makes you sensitive and adaptive. And the goal, the arc of the whole thing, is that there should be more joy for both. And the great thing about the gospel, the power of love in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that joy is not a zero-sum game. It is not rationed. It's not limited. It means as you work through things, there is a legitimate and real expectation that there is more joy for both sides at the end of it. Now, that's what he works through in the first three verses of chapter 2. He made up his mind, he says, that he was not going to make another painful visit. Another painful visit wasn't the right thing to do. It's a good judgment call, no doubt. And then he explains that that the reason he doesn't do this is that he just doesn't want the kind of lowering of morale and the negative feeling that that almost certainly would do. He doesn't want to grieve them because he wants joy from them. Verse 3 is fantastic, isn't it? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. Now, that's not a heavy thing saying, oh, well, you should be making me rejoice. He's talking about the joy of Christian ministry, which is that as you minister to people, and it can be from a pastor, it can be from a home group leader, it could be from a Bible study leader in a CU, it could be from a one-to-one, as you minister to people, it's a joyful thing because you see God at work in them. That's his expectation. And he expresses his confidence that they would share in his joy. All he's doing is calibrated towards a maximization of joy all the way round. Now, notice that doesn't mean to say he says nothing. He's written to them, and he's writing again, and he intends to come and visit them. He's engaged with the process. But there is this adaptivity, this sensitivity, this thinking through where they're coming from, where he's coming from, working out the right thing to do in the circumstances. And it all flows from his deep heart of joy for them in verse 4, which I'm going to come back to later. How can we apply this? The normal and traditional thing for me to do at this point is effectively to say to all of you, you should do better at this. You're not great at it. You should do better at it. Isn't that? Well, that's probably what you're expecting me to say. What I want to say is I think you're brilliant at it. I do find, certainly in my dealings with people, huge amounts of sensitivity and adaptivity and precisely this kind of careful thinking through how to deal with something, wanting to work for the best. I think God is at work in you in these kind of things already. I just want to reflect that back. And say that's brilliant. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. Praise God for it. And then just to invite you in the ways that perhaps this has touched your current situation, just to see how you might invite God to take you further forward in it. So we've seen him working through difficulty and targeting joy. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, he comes on to something which is very important in terms of this letter, which is dealing with this guy. Remember, there's been this guy, quite likely a church leader, who was just ripped into Paul in a public way, being highly derogatory of him, tearing him down. What do we find Paul doing? Well, we see him working through discipline and targeting restoration. And you have to realize that we're coming to this at one point in the disciplinary process. In church discipline, there is a process whereby when something has happened, someone is confronted about that. The more public it is, the more the quicker you get to a public confrontation. Jesus lays down in Matthew 18 that there are steps to be taken. Very often we don't confront someone when they've sinned against us, we just let it go. Otherwise we'd be doing it the whole time and life would be unbearable. But sometimes there is something that we should confront. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, you work through it. You go and see the person on your own. If that's not satisfactory, you draw others in. And it escalates up if there's no good response, so that in the end it comes to the elders and then to the church as a whole. I suspect in Corinth they marched quite quickly through to the church as a whole bit because what had happened so publicly. Well, we don't know that. What is clear, though, is that the message had got through to them that the guy needed to be disciplined, which they hadn't done to start with. So they had disciplined him, and he'd responded in a humble, broken way. And he'd said, yeah, you're right. And he'd been deeply convicted of what he'd done. And he'd expressed contrition and repentance. And now Paul is telling them what they do at the next stage, which is essentially to beware of overkill. Church discipline is something which is foreign to many churches. Many churches avoid it completely, and some churches do go into a massive kind of overdrive with church discipline. It's something where it's quite difficult to get it right, and it needs to be adaptive to the individual as well. But essentially, church discipline is something which is given to us in the New Testament, which is actually a very precious and significant thing. And it is the responsibility, not simply of the church leaders, but of the church membership as a whole, to take church discipline seriously. Why does it matter? We had our session on membership vision and values a couple of weeks ago, and I was trying to explain this. And I think I realized in a new way as I was speaking why it mattered. I'm going to try and reproduce what I said that night. It doesn't have to be off pat, but essentially what I said was this. I'm glad I'm subject to the discipline of the church. My heart starts getting cold, and in a visible way, I start wandering away from Christ and his commandments. I don't want to be left on my own. I want there to be people who will come and tell me and ask questions and encourage me into a better way. I love the fact that because I'm a member of the church, there are people who before God are responsible to do that for me. I hope it never happens. The previous pastor of this church was subject to church discipline, so who knows? I can't be complacent about that. But if it does happen, if I do start wandering, I want there to be people who will try to bring me back. And to draw me back into God's forgiveness. And themselves at the right point, as Paul says here, to forgive me. And to be the expression of God's forgiveness in my life. This world is terrible at forgiveness. And there's an increasingly shrill moral environment in our country and in our culture. And on the one hand, it feels like almost everything is permitted. And on the other hand, it feels like there's an increasing number of rules and commands and things that you can break. And there is not a culture of grace and forgiveness. And this is where we can be different. Not because we're special, but because Jesus is special. And with the presence and the eyes of Jesus upon us, we can demonstrate that the cross is real, that the resurrection is real, and that it makes a real difference being a Christian. Because when you foul up, there's going to be people after you, not after you to crush you, people after you to restore you and to draw you back. And that's what's happened at Corinth. That's why the dynamic of this is so exciting. But there is this danger of overkill. And so Paul says to us, come on, don't be heavy with him now. You could push him, as he says, into great or excessive sorrow, verse 7. He's reached that moment where he doesn't need to be rebuked. He's had enough rebuke. Now you've got to do something else. And this is just fantastic. Verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now this is the part of church discipline which is so special. It almost makes the whole thing worthwhile. It's just so beautiful. It's just so glorious. An early Christian church leader, John Chrysostom, wrote about it, as about this verse and about what should happen. He said, this is the moment for you to be Christ to him. That's my summary of it, it's not his words. Reveal your friendship as unshakable, fervent, ardent, and fiery. Present your love with the same strength as the previous way you had to rebuke him. That's what the gospel looks like. This reaffirmation. And it may be that that will just apply to you in some situation with someone that you know, and there's been a difficulty and you've had to work through it, but you're still festering away. You're holding on to the grievance. Even though you have said you've forgiven them, there is still a withholding of love. And what the gospel says, what the presence and the eyes of Jesus Christ says is, you've got to get over that. Not for you to punish them. Not for you to withhold your love. Not for you to go all cold and withdraw. You've got to reaffirm your love and do it in whatever way they will hear. Oh, you'll say, well, that sounds terribly difficult. Yeah, but then Paul really shows why it's important. Verse 11. He says, end of verse 10, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Satan is at work in these processes. Satan can be at work in church discipline processes. He can be at work so that the initial approach either doesn't happen, or is too heavy, or is poorly sensitized to the individual. He can be at work in the heart of the individual so that they reject the discipline. And the most difficult things I think I've faced at Eden have been the four or five people who have rejected our approaches to try to bring them back to Christ. I have them on a list. I try to pray for them on Fridays. I have this sort of list with all my prayer topics. And on Friday mornings, I pray for the people, even going back almost 20 years, who have rejected church discipline and just disappeared into the ether. It tears you to pieces. And I have to say, it's the influence of Satan. But who knows, they may come back. But there can also be the influence of Satan in the withholding of felt, demonstrated love to someone who has been forgiven. Don't do it, he says. One writer says, you can either stand with Satan against that person, or you can stand with Christ for them. And another writer puts it like this: when a Christian injures you in some way, you may justly accuse them. But remember that Satan was there before you, accusing them before God and their own conscience. That leaves you with a choice. You may justly accuse them, or you can wonderfully forgive them. Remember that even now, Christ is praying for them from heaven, seeking to bring them to realization, to repentance, and to recovery. Paul speaks about this as a test. Do you see that phraseology? Verse 9. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. God tests us in all sorts of ways. And one of the ways he tests us is whether we're ready to forgive and then to demonstrate love when someone receives that forgiveness. Just think for a moment, is there some situation in your life where that test is being applied? If in the future you encounter some situation, be aware, God is testing you to see whether the forgiveness is real and genuine. But let's not minimize the heartache that can be here and the difficulty of it. And I do want to come back to verse 4 of chapter 2 here. Let's listen again to Paul's description of the situation of his writing. He decided not to visit them. That would be too heavy. He decided to write a letter. Listen to the words he uses to describe his inner life at that point. I wrote to you out of deep distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears. If that was his experience, it may be ours. That's the nature of loving someone. That at times there may be misunderstandings, there may be disappointments, there may be ways in which you feel they've let you down, they may have let you down. The nature of a loving relationship within Christian fellowship is that this happens. Paul is open to that. He's open to have his heart broken, if you like, to have his emotions racked, if you like, by his relationship with them. Why was it? It's because he cared for them so much. And here we feel something of the heart of Jesus himself being expressed in the heart of Paul. Now, he was an apostle. He was the leader. There are all sorts of ways in which we're not the same as him. But there are ways in which God wants to draw us deeper into the kind of love which is generated by the cross and by following a crucified Messiah. And that kind of love is entering into relationships, just caring for people in such a way that this is a living possibility. Look how he goes on. He says he wrote to you out of this deep distress and so on. And he did so. He wasn't out to make them feel bad. He wasn't doing it to try to get the monkey off his back and transfer it onto them. It was to let them know the depth of his love for them. Someone writing on this says, as Christians, we have seen the cross and we know how much love hurts. Calvin says, it belongs to a godly pastor to weep within himself before he makes others weep, to suffer in his own secret heart before he gives any open sign of his wrath, and to keep to himself more grief than he causes to others. I posted that yesterday, and one of my friends who's an atheist said yes, and it's not just godly pastors, but laity and atheists and all sorts of other people as well. But sometimes the thing needs to be said, and Paul does say it. He wrote to let them know the depth of his love for them. Just two things, and then we'll be done. Is there someone you need to communicate the depth of your love for them? Is there someone? And then the second thing. I'm not writing or speaking from his situation, but I can't finish by just saying how much I love you all. And it goes very deep. Let's pray together. We desire, Lord, to have the flow of your Spirit in our hearts, making us aware of your presence, your vision of us, and the example of the cross and the dynamic of the cross and resurrection. Take us deeper, Lord, into this pattern of Christian relationships. And Lord, where there are those we need to forgive, we want to forgive them. Where there are those we need to express love to, help us overcome our inhibitions, Lord, and to do that, as you've done with us. For your name's sake, amen.